Good morning, everybody. If you've got your Bibles with you, you can turn them into the New Testament. This is a message that's part two of what we looked at a few weeks ago. Let's pray. Loving Father, as we open your word today, we pray that you will open up our hearts and our minds to the truths that you want us to understand, put into place in our life, take to heart, and then practice in our daily life. For these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Our Lord Jesus, of course, loved to tell stories and to paint pictures, to teach truths about the kingdom of God. He was Jewish, of course, so he thought in pictures, as Jews do. And throughout the whole of the Bible, stories and pictures are told and are given in order to communicate truth. And sometimes if we can picture a truth, it seems to stay in our mind so much better. For example, some of the stories and pictures that are painted in the Bible take, for example, our self-destructive nature as human beings. That's pictured as an incurable sore. Somewhere else as a sick and an unreliable heart. Somewhere in one of the prophets is as a broken down fence. And our refusal to walk with God is pictured as a garden scene. And a choice being made to eat from the only tree in the garden that God had said was out of bounds. And people's abandoning of God and going searching for other means of life and of meaning and fulfillment is pictured as people ignoring a life-giving well that God has provided and instead digging their own well, but a well that couldn't hold any water and so it was useless and their thirst just continued. And of course, probably the most graphic one, the one that's probably the most familiar to many people, is our isolation from God is pictured as a farm scene with sheep having strayed off from the good shepherd and the good pasture. Now, they're all bleak pictures and they're only, well, not even half the story that's there in the Bible. These pictures are painted for us to take to heart to show us just how much we need God. That need has to be recognized, I guess, before God can then show us other pictures and other paintings and other stories that lead our way back to him. God, of course, you see, is unlike any God that humanity has ever imagined or ever dreamed up. Instead of abandoning his creation, even though that would have been, from a human point of view, a very fair and sensible thing for God to do, his power acts in love and mercy and forgiveness to open up the door back to him. And he invites all, that open door invites all and welcomes any who come with faith. Now, we have been looking over the last few weeks in the messages that I've been bringing at how God gradually unveiled his masterpiece from the very first book of the Bible in Genesis right down to the 66th book in the Bible, the book of Revelation. And as we would by now expect, it is a picture. And in this picture, there is a particular character, a particular figure that features. And as God continues to unveil that picture, this figure becomes more and more focused and more central to what the truth is that God is giving to us in these passages. Now, at first, we may miss who the main character in the painting is, because it's not something that we would expect to be so central in the almighty, powerful God's action on our behalf. Because the figure is in fact a lamb. And when you think about a lamb, it's the essence of weakness and vulnerability. And to picture that this is central in God showing us something about himself and something about what he was going to do, it's surprising. And especially as we are reading these things for the first time. And I guess even those of us that know the full story and have stood back for many, many years looking at the full, complete painting of God that we've got there in the scriptures, we must never ever, and surely we could never ever lose the wonder of it all and the surprise of it and the majesty of it. Okay, I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's just go back for a sec. Remember the first painting that we looked at was back in the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. It was about Cain and Abel, two brothers. And in that picture, the lamb is pictured as a necessity. The second painting that we looked at was still in Genesis. That was about Abraham and his son Isaac. And that story tells us that the lamb that is in that situation was a lamb that was provided by God. The third painting that we saw was in the next book of the Old Testament, Exodus. And it was picturing this slave state of Israelites that were under the domination of the Egyptians. And it's the story of Moses and how he led this great exodus of people out of Egypt. Now, the emphasis in that picture of the lamb was that the lamb was to be slain. The lamb was to be killed. And the blood of that lamb was what was spread over the doors of the houses. The fourth painting that we looked at was in the book of Leviticus, which is all about the rules and regulations for the sacrificial system that the Jews followed throughout the Old Testament. And it was all centered on the character of that lamb that was to be sacrificed. The perfectness, the sinlessness, the perfection of the lamb, the character of the lamb. And then the fifth painting that we looked at, which is where we finished last time, was in Isaiah the prophet's book, in chapter 53 of Isaiah 53. And there we saw this amazing depiction of this one that was to be the sacrifice. He's referred to in that passage not as a lamb, but like a lamb. And we discovered that as a lamb, he was led to the slaughter. As a sheep before its shearers is dumb, so he did not open his mouth. And the passage goes on to show us that the lamb is a person. Not an animal, but a person. And that passage goes on to talk about, at the end of Isaiah 53, it hints at this amazing thing that this person's life, given on behalf of others, the Lord has laid all of the iniquity of us on him. We have strayed away, but God has laid all of the guilt of that on this person that's talked about in this passage. And then it goes on to talk about how his life will go on. And it hints that there was life beyond the grave for this person. And that's really quite a remarkable thing that we find in this picture. But there's nothing more in the Old Testament about who this person is. And the Old Testament, the end of Malachi, the last prophet in the Old Testament, the question is, you know, the begged question. You know, who is this passage talking about? We've seen that a lamb is central. We've seen the necessity of a lamb. We've seen that God will provide a lamb. We've seen that that lamb needs to be slain. We've seen that that lamb has to be a very special lamb. The character of that lamb has to be perfect. And we've seen that that lamb is actually going to be a person. Which person will it be? And the question is not answered in the Old Testament. And we turn over to the New Testament, into this, if you like, it's a different wing in the gallery of God. The paintings go on, and they become clearer and clearer and clearer. This painting is found in the Gospel of John, and it's to do with the. He's in the New Testament, but really he's an Old Testament prophet. But he just appears right at the beginning of the New Testament. John the Immerser. Some people, he's known as John the Baptist, but that gets confusing with the denomination these days. He was John the Immerser because he immersed people in the Jordan River. Look with me in John chapter 1 and verse 19. John chapter 1, verse 19. This was John's testimony when the Jewish leaders sent priests and temple assistants from Jerusalem to ask John, "Who are you?" He came right out and said, "Well, I'm not the Messiah." "Well then, who are you?" they asked. "Are you Elijah?" "No," he replied. "Well, are you the prophet that we are expecting?" "No." "Then who are you? We need an answer for those who sent us. What do you have to say about yourself?" Well, John thought for a moment and then replied in the words of the prophet Isaiah. "I am a voice shouting in the wilderness, 'Clear the way for the Lord's coming.'" And the Pharisees who'd been sent asked him, "Well, if you aren't the Messiah or Elijah or the prophet, what right do you have to baptize?" John told them, "Look, I baptize with water, but right here in the crowd somewhere is someone that you do not recognize. Though his ministry follows mine, I'm not even worthy to be his slave and untie the straps of his sandal." Now, this encounter, verse 28 says, took place in Bethany, an area east of the Jordan River where John was baptizing. So, think of this as another one of these wonderful paintings that God has given to us. And we're starting at the edge of the painting. And as our eyes focus in on what we're seeing here, we're seeing John pointing. And we follow with our eyes the pointing finger of John into the very heart of the scene that is being portrayed by God. And we just go right on reading in verse 29. "The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him. And he said to his disciples, 'Look, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the one I was talking about when I said, a man is coming after me who is far greater than I am, for he existed long before me. I did not recognize him as the Messiah, but I have been baptizing with water so that he might be revealed to Israel.' Then John testified, 'I saw the Holy Spirit descending like a dove from heaven.'" Again, more pictures. "Like a dove from heaven and resting upon him. I didn't know that he was the one, but when God sent me to baptize with water, he told me, 'The one on whom you see the Spirit descend and rest, he is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' And I saw this happen to Jesus. And so I testify to one and all that he is the chosen one of God." So this person that Isaiah talked about in chapter 53, this person is Jesus of Nazareth. Now, all the things that have been painted about the Lamb that we've looked at through the Old Testament have to also now be true of this person that fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah. So this person, Jesus of Nazareth, as the Lamb of God, as John the Immerser calls him, has to be a necessity. And we know, as John tells us here, "Look, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." There's only one who can take away the sins of the world. And this is, as John tells us, this is this one, Jesus, the Lamb of God. Remember, what Abraham discovered was that God would provide the lamb for the sacrifice. And we read here that as John is explaining, he said, "I didn't recognize him as the Messiah, but I've been baptizing with water so that he might be revealed." Well, where was he coming from? We read in verse 31, "When I saw this happen to Jesus," verse 34, I'm sorry, he says, "so I testify that he is the chosen one of God." Your translation might say the Messiah. Well, that's what the word Messiah means, the one chosen by God, the one that God provided. So the provision is made for this necessary sacrifice that the world needed in order for their sins to be taken away. But remember, we looked at Exodus and we saw there that it wasn't just the lamb that was provided. It's not just Jesus of Nazareth that was provided, but he had to be slain if he was to be the Lamb of God that God has been unveiling throughout the Old Testament. It's not about Jesus' wonderful life, although that's part of it. It's not about his teaching. It's not about following the example that he gave. What Jesus Christ came to do, what was necessary, was for him to be slain, for him to be killed, for his blood to be poured out on behalf of the sins of the world. If we stay in John's Gospel, but go over to the end of that Gospel, he portrays to us in very graphic terms what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 19, and if we look down there, we'll pick it up from verse 16. The crowd crying for Jesus' execution, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate has been trying to release him, trying to find a way to set him free, because he doesn't really believe that he is guilty of the things that the Jewish leaders are charging Jesus with. And their cries overwhelmed Pilate. Verse 16 says, "Then Pilate turned Jesus over to them to be crucified. They took Jesus away. Carrying the cross by himself, he went to the place called the place of the skull, which in Hebrew is called Golgotha. And there they nailed him to the cross." That's what crucifixion means. "There they nailed him to the cross. Two others were crucified with him, one on either side, and with Jesus in between." So the Lamb of God fulfills the prophecy, even in that painting in the book of Exodus, of the lamb being slain. He was executed by crucifixion. But remember what we discovered after that in the book of Leviticus? It was about the character of the lamb. The lamb, when it was just an animal being portrayed to us in the Old Testament, had to be perfect. No spots, no blemishes, no crippled feet or, you know, three heads or anything like that. It had to be a perfect specimen of a lamb. Well, in Jesus' fulfilling of the Lamb of God, he had to be a perfect specimen of a human being. Now, there's no human being that's a perfect specimen. That's why God became flesh. That's why God took on the form of a human. That's why he was made in the image of man. This mystery, this miracle, this wonderful way that God became flesh. And then he lived his life perfectly and sinlessly. There wasn't anything he said or anything that he did or anything that he thought that was contrary to the will of God in his life. And the interesting thing is that in Luke chapter 23, Pilate declares him innocent. Even the Roman governor could see, who had probably had no interest in religious matters, but he could see that this man had done nothing wrong, nothing deserving of death. And you know that wonderful passage in Luke chapter 23, You know, when Jesus cries out to the Father as he's on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do." And when one of the thieves is abusing him, the other thief is crying out to him for mercy. And you remember Jesus, in his agony and in his pain, turns to that thief and offers him mercy and says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise when I'm reigning as Lord." And then he cries out and entrusts, "Father, I entrust my spirit into your hands," verse 46 of Luke chapter 23. And with those words, he breathed his last. And then it says in verse 47 that when the Roman officer, you know, a bloodthirsty officer, if there ever could have been one, because he was overseeing the execution, when the Roman officer overseeing the execution saw what had happened, he worshipped God and he said, "Surely this man was innocent." And we know of the sinless character of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the passage in Isaiah 53 that gave a hint that this wasn't to be the end of the slain lamb. There was a life beyond the grave for this person that Isaiah was painting a picture about. And now we see it in the Lord Jesus Christ. If we stay in John's Gospel and go over to chapter 20, the great Easter passage in John chapter 20, and reading from verse 3, Peter and the other disciple, they started out for the tomb. We read about this last week, didn't we? They were both running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He stooped and looked in, and he saw not a body, but he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he didn't go in. But Simon Peter arrived, and he just went straight in, as Peter always did. And he noticed the linen wrappings lying there, while the cloth that had covered Jesus' head was folded up and lying apart from the other wrappings. Then the disciple who'd reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw, in the sense that he saw nothing. He saw no one. And because he saw no one, he believed. For until then, they still hadn't understood the scriptures that said that Jesus must rise from the dead. And then they went home. Now, if we keep on reading down into verse 14, Mary has come, Mary Magdalene, who'd had such an encounter with the Lord Jesus earlier in his ministry. She'd come, and she'd found the grave empty too. Now, she thought that someone had stolen the body or that the soldiers had moved it somewhere. There were angels in the tomb, so the scripture said, and they're asking her why she's weeping. "Why are you so sad?" Because you can imagine the angels knew what had happened. They weren't sad. They were, you know, unbelievably rejoicing. She turned to leave, and she saw someone standing in the garden. And, of course, it was Jesus, but the scripture says that she didn't recognize him. This person said to her, "Dear woman, why are you crying? Who are you looking for?" Jesus asked her. Now, it says here very clearly she thought he was the gardener. As you would, she wasn't expecting Jesus to be alive. She didn't understand all of that just yet. "Sir," she said, "if you've taken him away, tell me where you've put him, and I will go and get him." "Mary," Jesus said. And when he said that, in the way that he said it, her eyes were opened, her heart was opened, her faith broke forth through the soil and blossomed, and she turned to him and she cried out, "Oh, teacher, teacher, it's you." "Don't cling to me," Jesus said, because that's what she was doing, "for I haven't yet ascended to the Father. But go, find my brothers and tell them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God." And so Mary Magdalene went. And you can imagine the emotion that was going through her. The questions, the confusion, the joy, the thrill, the amazement, the wonder, the mystery, all of that. She went and found the disciples and she said, I've seen the Lord. And then she gave them his message about going and meeting him when he would appear to them. So here we find the fulfillment of all those paintings that we've been looking at through the Old Testament. The necessity of the lamb, God's provision of that lamb, the slaying of the lamb, the sinless character of the lamb, and of course the personness of the lamb and the life beyond the grave. It's a wonderful, wonderful picture. And there are two more paintings, believe it or not, in the Bible. And I'm going to let you ponder those, but I want to show you where they are, because they are right up in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. In chapter 5, in verse 6, it says, John's having this picture being given to him by God of a scene in heaven. And it says, then I saw a lamb that looked as if it had been slaughtered, slain, but it was now standing between the throne and the four living beings and among the 24 elders. He stepped forward and he took the scroll from the right hand of the one sitting on the throne. And this is in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 8. And when he took the scroll, the four living beings and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp and they had held golden bowls filled with incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And these sang a new song with these words. You are worthy to take the scroll and to break its seals and open it, for you were slaughtered, and your blood has ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have caused them to become a kingdom of priests for God, and they will reign on the earth. Then I looked again, and I heard the voices of thousands and millions of angels around the throne and of the living beings and the elders, and they sang a mighty chorus. Worthy is the Lamb who was slaughtered, worthy to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and even under the earth, under the sea, and they were singing, blessing and honor and glory and power belong to the one sitting on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And the four living beings said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and they worshipped the Lamb. Now there's a lot in these passages that we might want to ponder about, but this is painting the Lamb upon the throne of heaven. And just think about what that implies. What are the implications of that? What kind of a future does that hint at for us in his flock, this Lamb who is on the throne of the universe? And then the last painting is over in chapter 22 of that same book, Revelation, the last chapter of the last book of the Bible. Revelation chapter 22. We'd love to read all of this, and you can ponder that as you do, but let me just pick up verse 3, talking about this whole new realm of living, the other side of the grave, not just of our grave, but of everyone's grave. It says, no longer will there be a curse upon anything, for the throne of God and of the Lamb will be there, and his servants will worship him, and they will see his face, and his name will be written on their foreheads, and there will be no night there. There will be no need for lamps or sun, for the Lord God will shine on them, and they will reign forever and ever. Just imagine that. Here we have, in the chapter 5 was the enthronement, if you like, of the Lamb being on the throne of God. Here we have the Lamb as everlasting King. His reign will go on forever and ever and ever. There will be no night there, for the Lord God will shine and they will reign. That is the Lord God, the Lamb, they will reign forever and ever. It's our privilege, my friends. It's the most wonderful privilege that a human being can ever be given, to know the Lamb personally, to be loved by the Lamb, to be forgiven by the Lamb, and then to serve the Lamb. That's what our life down here is, a serving of the Lamb, by serving others, by loving others, by sharing to them the story of the Lamb, the greatest story ever told in the Scripture, in all of the stories that have ever been told. This is the story of stories. And in all of this, we have that privilege that we're talking about someone that we have come to know, someone that we have come to experience. And this wonderful, wonderful picture, this masterpiece of God is there. And we're in the story. We're in that picture of the Lamb on the throne and the Lamb reigning forever and ever. No matter what this world may become like, no matter what may be thrown upon us, this is what we can look beyond to see. We don't understand all the details of that. But it's going to be his world. It's going to be his reign. And he is going to be ruling and reigning with all the love and all the mercy and all the power and all the compassion and all of the forgiveness and all of the grace that we've been experiencing a little bit of in this life. Imagine that in its infiniteness. Ah, it's truly wonderful. And I hope that everyone that's hearing my voice today can know that that's true for them, because God's got his arms open to us. He says, this is for you. This is what I have done for you. Come, come. My doors are open. Welcome. You come in faith, then I will receive you, and you'll become my child too. I pray that each of us will experience him in a new and a fresh way today. And one day we'll all be together in that new kingdom, in that new life, in that new reality. Let's pray. Loving Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy and your love, and we just simply pray that you'll help us to understand that for ourselves, that we'll experience, that you will work in our hearts, Lord, that we might experience your love, your mercy, your forgiveness, and become your child. For these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.